Imagine how your priorities would change if your doctor said that you only had a month to live. Well, the next half hour may have the same priority-changing effect without the bad news, as we consider the certainty of the second coming on today's Grace to You. Matthew Henry said that we'd no doubt be alarmed if we knew we only had a month to live, yet were careless, even though no one knows if you'll live another day. Of course, not only are you not sure how long you're going to live, you don't know when Christ will return either. And that calls for a different mindset, a perspective that the rest of the world doesn't embrace. You might call it expectant living. Well, today's lesson here on Grace to You will help you understand why living in expectancy of our Lord's return is crucial to living the life that God desires. Stay tuned now as John MacArthur looks to God's Word for a compelling reminder about the certainty of the Lord's return. This is a part of his ongoing study from Revelation called Back to the Future. Here's John MacArthur.
We return to this great first chapter and look at verses 7 and 8. We read in these two verses, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Here we have in verse 7 the first prophetic oracle in the book. It comes after the opening greeting. And that prophetic oracle is, "Behold, he is coming." That is what the book is about. Now, as John gives us a preview, watch very carefully. I'm going to give you some very simple and direct thoughts. He shows us the glory of it. That's the first point. The glory of his coming is indicated by the phrase, "with the clouds." The second thing he introduces is the scope of it. Verse 7, "Every eye will see him." Every eye. His coming will be visible to the entire human race. Everybody. The whole world. This time there will be no mistake. The first time Jesus came, his glory was veiled, wasn't it? It was veiled in human flesh. Once on the Mount of Transfiguration, he pulled the veil aside and they saw the blazing glory and they were panicked. Peter, James, and John, they were filled with fear and they were believers. And that was just a little glimpse of the glory, but it was veiled by his human flesh. It was covered. It was hidden. When he comes back, it won't be. "And every eye on the face of the earth will see him." And then he divides that into two groups. "Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." Those are the two groups. Say, who are they? Those who pierced him. Not the Roman soldiers. They're long dead. They won't see him. Who's he talking about? Let me show you who he's talking about. Go to John 19:37. They came around. Of course, the soldiers, they pierced his side with a spear, verse 34, and blood and water came out. They didn't have to break his legs. He was already dead. So verse 36 says, "Not a bone of him shall be broken," is what Scripture said, and it came to pass. And then another Scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." What does that refer to? He is talking about the prophecy of Zechariah. And who did Zechariah say this group was that would look on him whom they have pierced? Zechariah said it was the Jews. It would be the Jews. Zechariah said, "The day will come when they will look on the one they have pierced." And he meant the Jews. You say, how do you know that? Because that's exactly what he says. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced." Who pierced Jesus? Not the Romans. Who was responsible for his death? Israel. Look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," here it comes, "men of Israel, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, but you did it. You used the hands of Romans, but you did it." Acts chapter 3, verse 14. "You," he's speaking here to the Jews, "disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you put to death the Prince of Life." That's right. It's the Jews. And so what is he saying in verse 7? The Jews who pierced him, they'll see him. They will see him. Now listen to me. What you're going to find out in the book of Revelation is some of those Jews will have been saved by the time he comes. In fact, there's 144,000 of them, 12,000 out of every tribe that are saved. And they are evangelizing the world. And there will be other Jews that will be saved in the second half of a time called the tribulation, right before he comes. And so some who will look on him, some of the Jews will have been saved by that time. But for other Jews, when they first see him coming out of heaven, they will not yet have been saved. But at that moment, they will be saved. There is a period of time when Christ comes out of heaven before the final judgment. Maybe days, maybe hours. We don't know the length, but there is time to repent. And I believe for the great, vast nation of Israel, that will be the moment of the Jews' salvation, those who are alive at that time. Go back to Zechariah chapter 12, and I'll just unfold this tremendous truth to you. Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication." What does that mean? I'm going to save the Jews. I'm going to save them. "They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Why will they weep? I'll tell you why they'll weep. They'll weep because of what they did to their Messiah. There is a day coming when God saves the house of David, when he saves the Jews, when he pours out grace and supplication on them. The word supplication, he gives them the spirit of repentance by which they plead for forgiveness. They supplicate for forgiveness. "I'll do that for them. And they'll see the one they pierced coming out of heaven, and they'll mourn for him like somebody mourns when they lose their only son. And they'll weep bitterly like losing your firstborn, because they'll realize what they've done. They'll realize their sin. And their tears will be tears of repentance. In that day," verse 11 says, "there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Draman in the plain of Megiddo." There will be a terrible mourning, a terrible time, much like the mourning in the valley of Megiddo when godly King Josiah was murdered by Pharaoh Necho, and that's recorded in 2 Chronicles 35. It's going to be a terrible time of mourning. Verse 12, "the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan and their wives by themselves, and Levi and the Shemites, and everybody's going to mourn, and all the wives are going to mourn, and every family's going to mourn." This is all of Israel. Christ comes in blazing glory, Everybody in the world sees him. The Jews see him. Some of them will be saved. But in this moment, the ones that haven't yet been saved are going to cry in repentance and supplication, and they're going to feel the grace and forgiveness of God. Chapter 13, verse 1. This is so beautiful. In that day, that very day when he comes, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for iniquity. What is he going to do? He's going to cleanse them. He's going to cleanse them. Oh, what a wonderful truth. Salvation. In that day, in one day, God says, I will remove the iniquity of that land. In one day. And that's the day of His coming. That's back, by the way, in Zechariah 3:9. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. You know what it means to mourn, to strike the breast in grief, to lament, to wail? This is the mourning of repentance. Now mark that in your mind. When Jesus comes, blazing glory, the Jews repent. The Jews repent. Isaiah 25:9 says, it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that He might save us. Wow. The 144,000 will already have been saved. They will have evangelized the world, and most particularly the Jews, so the Jews will have heard the gospel. They will see Christ coming out of glory, and they will pound their breasts as sovereignly God graciously pours out upon them a spirit of supplication and makes them plead for forgiveness. And in that moment, He sends a fountain of cleansing to wash them from their sins. And Romans 11 will come to pass where Paul says, so all Israel shall be, what? Saved. The Jews will see Him, and they will mourn the mourning of repentance. But notice the other group that will see Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. All the tribes of the earth? Who's that? Matthew 24:30 tells us very pointedly. It says in Matthew 24:30, the sign of the Son of Man appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Same thing. And we'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, when they see Him coming, they're going to mourn too. Listen carefully. It's not the mourning of repentance, however. This is the Gentiles. This is the rest of the world. When Jesus comes, the Jews will mourn a mourning of repentance, according to Zechariah. The world will mourn, but it isn't the mourning of repentance. Verse 21 of chapter 9, they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. It's not the remorse of repentance. In fact, they actually end up cursing God, blaspheming God, and not at all repenting. Two groups. The scope of the coming of Christ, everybody's going to see Him. The Jews will mourn the mourning of repentance. The Gentiles will mourn the mourning of judgment and fear. Third point in this little summary, the response to the second coming. The glory of it seen in the clouds, the scope of it seen in the people who see it, the response to it, I love this. Even so, amen. That is the original spiritual high five. John saying, yeah, this is it. Do it. That's the response. He uses the two words here, a Greek and a Hebrew. Nigh is a Greek word that means yes. Amen is a Hebrew word that means yes. And so he takes both languages and makes an affirmation. Does the same thing in chapter 22, verse 20. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Yes, do it. John is thrilled. This is his response. This should be our response. Finally, this is just thrilling. You've got to grip this. The last feature of this summary of the book regarding the return of Christ to earth is the certainty of it. The certainty of it. And here it comes in verse 8. The Lord God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I read some commentaries. In fact, I probably read about 20 commentaries this week on this section. And some of them say, we don't know why this verse is here. We don't know whether there's any connection with verse 7. It seems as though he just says this. And we don't know that it has any significance in the context. The first time I read this, I understood why it was here. You know why it's here? Because God is saying, if you think this may not happen, I just want to affirm who's in charge of this event and who he is. So the Lord God says, the speaker is Jehovah. This, by the way, is his signature on the certainty of the second coming. This is absolutely magnificent. God puts his signature on this prophecy by emphasizing three of his attributes. Three very familiar ones. Number one, his omniscience. I am the Alpha and the Omega. What are Alpha and Omega? First and last letters of what? Greek alphabet. What does this mean? Listen, an alphabet is an ingenious way to store and communicate all knowledge. How many letters in our alphabet? 26. How many words can be formed out of that? An infinite number of words. Out of 26 letters, our alphabet contains all knowledge. Why is God saying, I am Alpha and Omega? He is saying, I am the supreme sovereign alphabet in which is contained all knowledge. That's what he's saying. I am Aleph to Tau. I am Alpha to Omega. I am A to Z. Because somebody might come along and say, well, you say Jesus is coming? Well, maybe you don't know everything. Maybe there's something that can thwart this deal that you don't even know about. And he says, look, I'm A to Z. I contain all knowledge. There is no information. There is no knowledge. There is no truth. There is no understanding. There is no wisdom outside of what I know. When I say Christ is coming, I'm telling you there won't be any surprises because there's nothing outside my knowledge. I am Alpha to Omega. I know everything. And since I have all knowledge, there is nothing I don't know about. There is nothing that exists or could happen to ever foil this plan because there's nothing I don't know about. There are no unknown factors that could sabotage the second coming. The second attribute he points out is his omnipresence. He identifies himself as the one who is and who was and who is to come. This is really an astounding statement. He doesn't say, I am the one who was there, who is here, and who will be over there. He just says, I was, I am, and I will be. And it is open-ended. Here God is affirming his eternal presence. He is everywhere at all times. He is always has been, he always will be, and he is. His presence is not bounded. His presence is not limited by time or by space. Somebody might say, well, you know, you might know what you know because you know what you know about the places you've been, but there might be some places outside of where you've been, so there might be something there you don't know about. And God is saying, I'm everywhere all the time at all times, and so there's nothing outside of where I am. There's nothing that can happen before I'm around, and there's nothing that can happen after I leave because there's never a before I'm there, and there's never a time when I'm gone. And when I say Jesus is coming, it is settled because all matters, all issues, all persons, all events, all places, and all realities for all eternity are visible to me. The third attribute is omnipotence. At the end of verse 8, he says, I'm the Almighty. Somebody's going to come along and say, well, yeah, maybe he is omniscient and he knows everything. And maybe he is everywhere. And there's nothing anywhere that he is not fully aware of. But maybe there's somebody who's more powerful than him. And that somebody can overthrow the plan. And so he says, if you're thinking that, I remind you, I am Pantocrator, Greek, the one of all power. Wouldn't do much good to have all knowledge and to be everywhere present if he didn't have all power, would it? Because all that information and all that observation wouldn't mean anything if you couldn't control what was going on. The Almighty God, by the way, is used 9 times in the book of Revelation. He is the supreme power. Yes, he has all knowledge. Yes, he is ever and everywhere present. And yes, he is in absolute, sovereign, complete control of every single thing. When John says he's coming, he's coming. And God is going to guarantee it. And he's going to come in a glory cloud, and the whole world is going to see him. The Jews are going to mourn and be saved. The Gentiles are going to mourn and be destroyed. And our response ought to be, yes, yes, let it happen. And God says, believe me, it will. Verse 7 is true because God guarantees it by his person in verse 8. Jesus Christ once left heaven for earth in humiliation. He'll be back in exaltation. He once left heaven to be killed. He will do it again to kill. He once left heaven to serve. He will do it again to be served. He once left heaven to offer grace. He will do it again to demand justice. He once left heaven to seek and to save. He will do it again to search and destroy. Question always in this book is, are you ready? He is coming. John Phillips writes, one of the most stirring passages in English history tells of the conquests and crusades of Richard I, Richard the Lionhearted. While Richard was away trouncing Saladin, his kingdom fell on bad times. His sly and graceless brother John usurped all the prerogatives of the king and misruled the realm. The people of England suffered, longing for the return of their king and praying that it might be very soon. Then one day, Richard came. He landed in England and marched straight for his throne. Around that glittering coming, many tales are told, woven into the legends of England. One of them is the story of Robin Hood. John's castles tumbled like ninepins. Great Richard laid claim to his throne, and none dare stand in his path. The people shouted their delight. They rang peal after peal on the bells. The lion was back, and they cried, "Long live the king." And one day a king far greater than Richard will lay claim to a realm far greater than England. Those who have abused the earth in his absence and those who have seized his domains and mismanaged his world will all be swept aside. And only those who love him and bow the knee to his sovereignty will participate in his kingdom.
That's John MacArthur, pastor, best-selling author, president of the Master's College and Seminary, and featured Bible teacher here on Grace to You. John has called today's lesson, Back to the Future. John, with what you're showing us about the return of Christ, there's a related question that we received on the Q&A line recently. Let's hear that question, and then if you could, take a minute to respond.
This is Jim from Topeka, Kansas, and I had questions on Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And, of course, Jesus in that chapter is talking about the destruction of the temple, and then secondly about the rapture and tribulation, and thirdly about the return of Jesus. My question is he referring just to the temple destruction in that generation, or am I missing something on all these things having happened in that generation?
Well, I believe that what our Lord is saying in that passage in Matthew 24:34, when he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, is that the generation that is alive, the generation that is alive at the end of the age, the generation that experiences the abomination of desolation, the persecutions, the judgments, the false prophets, the signs in heaven,
that generation that is alive when those things begin to take place will be alive when it all finally consummates. That's the way to understand that. There are some that take it to say that the Jews as a people will not pass away. But I don't think that's what the context would tell us. Christ is saying that the generation alive at the time when those final hard labor pains begin that he describes in this Olivet Discourse, that generation that begins to see the end time events take place will see all the way through to the end. What does that say? That it's a rapid fire conclusion. In fact, the best understanding of the book of Revelation is that these events will take place in a 7-year period. That they're not going to be strung out over long periods of time. And furthermore, he can't be referring to the generation that was alive at the time Jesus taught this, because they have long since passed away and these things have not been fulfilled.
Thanks, John. And friend, if you have a question about biblical prophecy, let me encourage you to visit the Grace to You website, gty.org. John and the staff members have written quite a bit on questions related to the end times. And remember that you can also download MP3s of John's current study called Back to the Future. Take advantage of everything the Grace to You has to offer. Get in touch today. The web address, gty.org. Along with Grace to You's blog, you'll find 3,000 sermons by John free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. Again, that includes the 4 from John's current study, Back to the Future. Just go online to gty.org. By the way, Back to the Future is also available as a 4-CD album. This is a great resource to share with a small group, to review during your commute, or to put into the hands of a friend. And remember, for a limited time, these CDs and virtually everything that we sell are available at a 20% off regular price discount. So remember, call the toll-free number now or anytime 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE, or visit the website, gty.org. Please remember that Grace to You is listener-supported. When you give, you help strengthen pastors, Sunday school teachers, Bible study leaders, elders, and deacons. To express your support and help us have that kind of ministry in your community and around the world, write today to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for joining us today. Please do return tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Cover 22 chapters of Scripture in only 3 days? Well, John MacArthur will do just that with his jet tour through Revelation. It starts tomorrow on Grace to You.